Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning as we come together and worship. And we're going to have our class this morning, and Brother Kevin will have our prayer. We're thankful to have Brother Blake with us this morning, and he will have our lesson from God's Word.
Our Father in heaven, please be with us as we study in this class and help us to learn more about your Word, the Bible, and help us to apply the lessons we hear to our own lives. Please help this group to always follow you correctly, and please be with each one of us through this service and through the coming week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We're still in Malachi. We're in Malachi chapter 2, and we ended our last session that we looked at Malachi. We ended in at verse 7. Kind of have a little bit of review, not much. I didn't put the thing up on the board that I had, but again, we're going to begin in chapter 2. I'm sorry, I said Malachi, didn't I? Micah. I can't seem to get that straight every time I say it. Micah, chapter 2, verse 7. And we begin last time with the personage of Micah. And really, as well as many of the other prophets, we don't know a lot about him. We've seen where he was from and what his occupation was. The thing about it is, he did prophesy for 35 years, which is quite a long time. And most of the prophets really did prophesy for quite some time. At the time he prophesied, Israel was known as the 10 tribes, or Israel or Ephraim, used in different ways, but they were very prosperous at this time. And a lot of times, when a country or a people are real prosperous, it leads to degradation of the society. And I think we can see that in some of the societies, and even in our own society. They attributed their prosperity to their idols instead of God. And that was a real big blunder for them to do that, not acknowledging that God was the reason for their prosperity. All the religious harlotry is going to be done away with. And this will eventually, what is happening in Israel now is going to eventually come to Jerusalem and Judea. And we noted that even Micah's hometown would be destroyed. So far, we have seen the suppression of the poor by their leaders. They had lying prophets that told them what they wanted to hear. And they wanted Micah to follow this practice that they had of not preaching against sin. And I think there's some of that goes on today too. Chapter 2 and verse 1 is going to set the tone for the subject of what we're going to be speaking about today. And the chapter begins with a woe, as we've seen. And, you know, you don't want to be on the wrong side of a woe, especially if it's from God. And so we're going to look at the condition of the leaders and the people, what the false teachers were preaching. And, God hates sin. And he has always seemed to have someone that pointed out that sin. And this is still true today. One of the tasks of the elders is to point out sin to a people or a person with the objective of them repenting. And so this is still true today. And he's also warning and being warned about the admonition in the New Testament of sheep's wolves and sheep's clothing that we read about in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. We're going to go ahead and begin this morning, and I'll pick up at verse 7 and read some. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men returned from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children. You have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled. It shall destroy. Yes, with other destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of his people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pastors. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out and pass through the gate and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with their Lord at their head. So we begin here, and it talks about the Spirit of the Lord being respected. And in verse 7, Micah is telling them basically not to take pride or bring the house of Jacob on their pride on being the house of Jacob, that they don't have the Spirit of Jacob, or they don't have the covenant. They're not obeying the covenant that he made with Jacob. And so if you don't obey the covenant, you don't get the blessing of it. It's kind of like, how can you expect a blessing from the Lord even though you declared Jesus as Lord and Savior and then commit sin purposely? So these are some of the things. The false prophets actually were losing faith because Micah defended the character of God before them, he was qualified to have the right to do this, to judge them. He asserted that God's Spirit showed great patience with them up to now, and he could not be justly accused of any wrong. Because God's word, when obeyed, is always led to a blessing to those who live a righteous life. And so Israel, at this point, was far from it.
Paul, that just the consistency we find in Scripture. James wrote that a person who doubts God should not expect God to answer his prayers.
Right.
So I see a consistency there when you talk about if you don't keep the covenant.
If God is anything, he has always been consistent. You're right. Thank you, Jack. In verse 8, Micah speaks of the people as actually being an enemy because they've rebelled against God. And he says, lately, which I guess you could take to mean literally yesterday or in the near past future. They have rebelled against him. They're an enemy to even the ungodly passerby, even taking the clothes, and they rob each other. And so this is something that is totally adverse to the way God in the old law taught the people to respect the traveler, to respect the sojourner in the land. And they were taking advantage of them. They were actually robbing them. And so they themselves are the reason that God is going to carry them away into captivity. And most of the things that they have built, most of the things that they have saved, most of the things that they have stored up, those are all going to be taken away or destroyed. So, and he talks about in verse 9 these reasons, and he talks about in verse 9, the women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children, you have taken away my glory forever. And I think what he's talking about there is who is God's glory in posterity. The people and the women and the children. If you take those away, what has God got left? He has no posterity. So the glory is in the people, not in what they have done. Verses 8 and 9 could possibly also relate to the war against King Ahaz by Rezin, who was the king of Syria, and by Pekah, who was at that time king in Israel. If we go over to 2 Chronicles 28 and verses 1 through 8, we see that 120,000 were killed, 200,000 were carried away captive, and so Micah lived in the days of King Ahaz, and he may have been a witness to all this barbarism that was going on at the time. So, Micah prophesied from the time of King Ahaz all the way down to King Hezekiah, so in those 35 years. In verse 10, he tells them to prepare for their captivity since they polluted the land. And, you know, we might also consider that this is a warning even to the godly to be careful because it is no longer a place of rest. There's no rest there now. It's all upheaval. It's all bad things going on at this time. No rest for the people there. And so then he goes on in verse 11 and he points out the kind of prophecy that people want. And they want a prophet who will tell them the things that they want to hear, who will tell them about prosperity and peace and strong drink. And these are the prophets that they will listen to. We have this kind of thing over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and 3. It reads, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." What are they going to do? Well, they will go after their own lust. They shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and they will turn to fables. And so this is not a new thing. It's an old thing. Going to verse 12, the dark cloud of doom is we're going to have a change here. He's going to be talking about Israel restored. He says, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob," which when he speaks of Jacob, I think he's talking about that faithful remnant who have survived till this time of judgment. But anyway, we have a messianic promise here that a remnant's going to be saved, and he compares them basically to a herd of sheep, a flock of sheep that's going to be rushing to return to the fold. In verse 13, it's the Messiah who's going to break down the wall of sin that separates them. It's going to be the Messiah that leads to a glorious restoration. Now, the restoration from Babylon was a partial restoration. In the future, we read over in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So the prophet of judgment here, he now ends as a prophet of hope. So that brings us to the end of the second chapter. Do you have any comments before we go on?
Well, I think it's significant that he addresses both Israel and Jacob. Jacob would be the name that is inherited through their physical father, but Israel is the name given by God of promise. And so I see a significance there in the mentioning of them both.
There wasn't any split in the tribes when God made the promises to Jacob. And, of course, once that happened, God did deal with them sort of separately. The judgment came to Israel, the 10 tribes first, but it was slowly leading to Judah. And Michael will get to Judah a little later. So, anyone else?
Now, the last line of this chapter was the Lord as their head, and that's the one thing that they had not been doing, is not been following the Lord and His commands. You know, way back, part of the promise was, if you'll obey my commands, I'll be your God and you will be my people. Mm-hmm. And that's the thing that they had not been doing. But now, when they're restored, they will be following the Lord, their head.
Yeah, in many ways, that's kind of the way of the world. Humanly speaking, whoever in charge is always going to have their detractors. They're going to always have those that think they're not doing the right things and so on. But with Christ, with God, we know that what He does is true. He is worthy of worship and reverence, respect, and the bowing of the knee. And so you're never going to get anywhere as a people until you acknowledge God as your leader. Now, He sets up governments, but what else does He do with governments? He takes them away whenever, usually when His cup of wrath is overrun is when He does it. But we think about the empires that have been in the past, that who would have ever thought some of those empires would have ever failed? Look at Rome. They dominated the whole world, and who thought that they would ever? But God took away those four kingdoms and replaced them. And I often wonder, you know, some of the kingdoms that we have today, when is He going to take those away? I think He probably will someday. Well, of course, someday they're all going to be taken away. But if you follow history and current trends, it's interesting to see what is going on and try and see the hand of God in these things. At least it's interesting to me. Some people aren't into history. But anything else before we go on with chapter 3? It ends with judgment, and it begins in judgment, and it ends with a promise. Okay. Nothing else. We'll go on in verse 3. We're going to be talking about rulers and prophets who are basically wicked and false prophets. And then he begins in verse 3, "And I said, Hear now, O head of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, who eat the flesh of my people, strip their skin from them and break their bones, and chop them like meat in the pot, like flesh in the midst of a cooking pot. Then they will cry to Yahweh, and He will not answer them. He will hide His face from them at the time, and when they have made their deeds evil. Thus says Yahweh concerning the prophets." And my Bible has switched again. New King James uses God. The one that it switched to is using Yahweh. And that's an interesting word. Jack and I spoke about that last week, about the pronunciation of it. I think another pronunciation was Yeshua. Is that something like that? Well, if you want to open a can of worms, go and try and look up what Yahweh means in a dictionary, and you're going to get all kinds of stuff. But I'm going to see if I can change this Bible back. There we go. Okay, let us continue on. Her priests teach for pay, her prophets divine for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come to us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. So again, we have a rather severe condemnation here of these people as they as the prophet keeps on and talking, and he begins basically this chapter he talks about the heads of Jacob, so that's going to be their leaders, the priests, the kings, the princes, and so on. But he begins it with a rebuke of their leaders here in verses 1 and 2. The princes, the priests, the false prophets. And he begins with, and I said. He's saying it, I think, to bring further attention to his prophetic office and his destruction from God. And he says, hear now. So when he says that, he's saying, pay close attention to those who by birth were the heads of families and the officers and the rulers. These are the ones that right now he is directing his rebuke to. In verse 3, he points out the hatred of good, the love of evil, by the metaphor of skinning and chopping up dead animals for cooking, basically. He's talking about the cruel oppression of the rulers against their own people, and he's likening it to cannibalism, is what he's likening it to here. And so the image is of a hunter that's cleaning his kill and making a stew out of it. So he points out that they're cannibalistic by nature and shows the contempt of his indignation at the treatment of the common people, how they're treating them. So he says that they have destroyed the people without mercy. So without mercy, they are going to be destroyed. Anyway, it's kind of like the eye for an eye thing that we read about. In verse 4, the hiding of God's face says he will not hear them. The hiding of his face generally means that God is removing his grace and his mercy, which is a sign of extreme disapproval and the coming discipline that will be coming. Verses 5 and 7 is a rebuke of the religious people, the false prophets and the religious people, because they had been giving the people messages of prosperity and assurance and that nothing was going to happen to them. They would go ahead and they would be, things were going to go on and just be great. So the prophets were preaching peace, which creates in the people a false sense of security. And the false prophets' teaching is going to be like the setting of the sun. They're preaching peace, prosperity. Micah is actually preaching just the opposite, chaos, calamity, and so on. Verse 7, where it says, they shall cover their lips. You know, one of the things that these people prided themselves on was their beards and their mustache. And I think part of the meaning of this is that they would cover them as a sign of shame and sorrow. In verse 8, Micah contrasts himself to the false prophet. Micah derived his power from God, whereas the false prophets derive their power from their own will and whatever the people desired, whatever the people wanted to hear. And so these are the people who had the itching ears. What does itching ears mean? Who can tell me?
To me, it speaks of ears eager to hear something.
Okay. What do they want to hear?
Something pleasing to them.
How what?
Something pleasing to them.
Right. Want to hear something pleasing, yeah. So what they're doing is they are wanting to seek out messages and doctrines and churches that condone their lifestyles as opposed to the teaching of God. They're looking for somebody that will condone how they're living. In 2 Timothy 4 and 3, it says they will not endure sound doctrine because of their own desires. Some versions use lust there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 11 talks about believing a lie. And so again, this just shows us that this has been going on for a long time. So in verse 9, when we get down to verse 9, he says this again. Now hear this. He's again addressing this to the rulers. And he's going to assert his full power given to him by God and by his divine calling. And so he's going to reach his climax of prophecies and doom. Again, he's directing what he's saying here to the ruling class. They're to blame for the coming judgment. And this is almost always true, even today. We're at the mercy of whatever laws that our leaders want to pass, the ones they want to enforce, the ones they don't enforce. And there's always a give and a take. There's always money under the table. And so, again, there's nothing new here. Many of our leaders are corrupt. They're not following what God has designating how they should be. They didn't like this judgment against their perversion or judgment. Their wealth was got basically by bloodshed and subjection of the poor people. They governed by violence and intimidation. They governed for financial gain. And, we hear of this today. We can read of in our own times of a person who was elected to our Congress and, like my dad used to say, didn't have two pennies to rub together. And in a few years, lo and behold, they're millionaires. That didn't come around by accident. That's corruption. And so I think we can see that throughout history. We have two instances of bribe-taking being forbidden by God. And one of them is in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 8. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe binds the discerning and prevents the words of righteousness. We see bribery really all the way through the New Testament. Judges, so on. The other one is Proverbs 17:23. A wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the way of justice. So whatever kind of justice you want, you might be able to buy it. And so that's not a good thing either. Verse 11, basically, they are deluding themselves that God is going to protect them from any threats. But this really isn't so. And the results being, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem. And this, the very temple where God met with his people, is going to end in destruction. God is going to return to heaven. So, this is a warning against teachers today. Those that serve as leaders in any kind of capacity, government, and so you're really required to lead or to judge by God's principles. And as long as you do that, you're pretty much safe. Do we have any comments before we go on to chapter 4?
When you talk about bribes, the most outstanding in my mind was the bribes by the Pharisees of the Roman guard that guarded the tomb.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And we also have the unjust judge in Richmond. We have the tax collectors that collected more than they needed to. So, you know, and this is really nothing more than thievery. You know, you're just a thief when you do things like that. And it's very unfortunate that this is such an ongoing thing. If you're rich enough, you pretty much buy your way out of anything. Or you can be pardoned. I wouldn't plan on being pardoned. I wouldn't plan on it anyway. Anything else before we go into chapter 4? Bill has a comment. Again, we're just seeing what they have become.
And it all begins down in verse 1, where it says, "Is it not for you to know justice?" And so that's the basis for their ruling, is justice. If they followed justice, none of these things would have happened. And it was up to them, the rulers, to know justice and what, and it comes down really to right and wrong, what's right and wrong, and they were not able to get the people to do that because they were teaching things that were not true and not just. As you say, taking bribes and all kinds of things. Priests were taking money for teaching and only teaching what the people wanted to hear. So it's comes down to justice and right and wrong, really.
Yeah, the mammon is something that is so very tempting to people. Money is very tempting. You can lose your soul over it.
With all these things, I remember Proverbs 1 and 2. It says it in both places. The reason that Proverbs was written was to teach us what is right and just and fair. And if we ask ourselves those three things, everything that we do encompasses in those three words, right, just, and fair.
Yeah, amen, thank you. You're not going to be justified if you're not just. There's a lot there, and he's going to be continuing on. He's not quite done yet. Anyone else?
And the last prophecy here of the destruction of Jerusalem, that's going to happen again. And later on, it's going to be destroyed again in the times of the Romans, and then it will be the end of the Jewish state at that particular time, and there will be no more. So it's going to be a final judgment later on in the New Testament and all that happens.
You know, the talking about the temple and so on, the temple and the temple worship became more important than the worship of God. I mean, the temple was there for that. But when they went up, they sang about going up to the temple. And that is why we see all these beautiful buildings that were built during the Renaissance. Well, who were they honoring with that? They weren't honoring God. They were honoring themselves. They were honoring the prosperity that they had to erect those magnificent things. But worse, that's why it's why, you know, you don't get attached to a building because it's not the building. God wants to be worshipped from your heart. We're told in the New Testament now that we are the temple of God. And I'm not a building. I'm not this building. Okay, well, let's go on with chapter 4 if there's nothing else. And here again, we're going to be talking about the latter days in verse 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the tops of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and people will flow into it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn more war any more. But everyone that sits under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God. That's a small g. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and forever. So the latter years here is a designation of a future time when they'll repent and the prosperity of Israel will be restored. There's several references to that in Deuteronomy 4, Isaiah 2, Hosea 3, Daniel 10. But one of the things that we see here is that as we look at chapter 4 and 5, this is one of the clearest messianic prophecies that we have. So whenever we talk about the latter days, we most always are talking about the time of Jesus Christ when we talk about the latter days. And so as we look at 4 and 5, we have this messianic prophecy. Very plain, verses 1 to 8, we're told what's going to come in the latter days. The new Zion, the new law, the new spirit of the people, the restoration of David's dominion. We see the points of the end of the Jewish age, the introduction of the new age of the kingdom of Jesus, and the fulfilling of the prophecies that have been before and after that will come. That Micah is going to be pointing out here. It also speaks of the Gentiles being admitted into God's covenant. The apostles will preach the gospel. And the people, when it talks about going up to the high place and worshiping, God's house, or the Lord's house, Mount Zion, can be described as a high mountain. If we go over to Matthew chapter 5, in verse 14, the church is described as a city on a hill and that cannot be hidden. If we go to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, he prophesied that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed, and it shall abide forever. The mountain I think that we're referring to here is a spiritual mountain. It's the chief mountain. It's in terms of authority and importance, and so the kingdom that will come out of Jerusalem is going to be much higher than any of the other kingdoms. This is a mountain where it's going to be the seat of God's worship. It can be seen from far and wide. It's going to be above all man-made religions. It is designed to be a stronghold of virtue and truth, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, as we see in Matthew 16:17. Now, we also might add, it might apply to the return from the captivity, the rebuilding of the Jerusalem as an analogy, but I think this generally is a reference to Jesus and his church. Heaven is the highest mountain. This is where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And really, that's just kind of a summation of the first verse there. So do you have any comments on that? A lot in that first verse. Okay. Verse 2, we'll go on from there. It talks about many nations will come. It tells us that there's going to be many people and nations who respect the word and the law, basically talking about the four corners of the world, really. And they're going to receive repentance and forgiveness of sin will be available to everyone. In this new house of God, he will be the arbiter and the judge of all matters. He's going to decide all questions. And those who come are going to be encouraged to devote their energy and their peace and no longer pursue war. We have over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. That kind of might be a reference to that. The latter days of the kingdom are not going to be established by or defended by weapons of war because force, basically, when we look at the kingdom of God, really has no place in a spiritual kingdom. If we go over to John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus made this clear when he said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not of this world." And so we notice the false religions of this world who have combined governance and religion together. We see what a disaster that has been when you try to have government that is combined. We can see back in history how that worked out. Rome tried to, emperor was supposed to be a god. He was supposed to be worshipped like a god. We can see the Holy Roman Empire, how it tried to govern. We see governments today that are a combination of a religion and a governing thing. And those things just don't work out. They never have and probably never will. So anyway, any comments on before we go on any further? Go ahead.
I think verse 2, it's very indicative that he says, "Many nations shall come and worship the Lord our God, the God of the house of Jacob." But it's also sort of an indictment of the people of Israel, of the people of Jacob. Because he's saying these people who you see as lesser than because they are not you, and they should not have God's protection or even his eye or ear, they will do what you are not doing now, what you have failed to do. And I see that as a pretty big indictment of them, that he's saying all these people around you who you denigrate for one reason or another will come before the Lord God and worship him rightly. And the people of Israel would then be in a way put to shame for that. I think that's kind of interesting.
It's kind of interesting that last line of verse 3, "Neither shall they learn war anymore."
Yes.
And it seems like we had to learn that. Mm. Not every nation anyway. No. But if you're a child of God, you're not going to have any war in your members, as it's stated in Scripture. You're going to be at peace. When verse 4, we'll finish with verse 4. Oh, okay.
And verse 2, where he says, "The word of the Lord shall go from Jerusalem." That's what Jesus told the apostles there in Acts chapter 1 before he ascended, that they would receive power from on high, and you'll be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, and all the world. So the word of the Lord began to be in Jerusalem to be preached and then to all the world.
Right. Yeah. Just quickly with verse 4, we'll just finish up there. "Sitting under a fig tree was a symbol of peace and security and safety." And perfect peace. There's a perfect peace is the peace that surpasses understanding. And then we read that in Philippians chapter 4. So it's time for our break. So go ahead and have our break at this time.